Why do you think that nations go to war against one another? And for that matter, why is it that you think that people go to war against each other? Listen, stick around, grab your Bible. In just a moment, we're going to be looking at some of those concepts as we look at drawing near to God out of the book of James, chapter 4. Grab your Bible, come on back. We'll be here in just a moment. Hey folks, welcome to the Wednesday evening Bible study of Central Baptist Church of Oak Ridge, North Carolina. Just a moment ago, I asked you the question, you know, why is it that you think that nations go to war against one another? And then I took that a step further and asked you, you know, why is it that you think people go to war with one another? You know, and it becomes evil when those things take over. We're going to look at those concepts in just a moment. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 4. Once again, that is the book of James, chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this evening, again, we pray and ask that you would manifest yourself in our lives. We thank you for your word that is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us, Father, to truly hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Help us, Father, today to listen to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we may have a better understanding of the causes of conflict that happen in and among our lives, as well as in and among our world. And Lord, may we keep it in the proper biblical perspective. Lord, we just ask that you would bless us during this time. Use me as your mouthpiece for these moments, that you would truly be lifted up and draw each and every person close to you. As Lord, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, folks, as we look at this in our text, James is giving a warning to believers about friendship with the world, and he is exhorting them to draw near to God. Now, yeah, if you go back and look at that verse 1, according to verse 1, we find the cause of quarrels and fights among us. Now think about that for a moment. When you consider the quarrels and fights that we have among ourselves with other countries and whatever the circumstance may be, we're talking about when there's a disagreement. Look at verse 1 of James 4. It tells us what the cause of those things are, and it says this. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And here he gives us the answer. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? He's talking about pleasures, things that we seek, things that we want. You know, we begin to make it all about me, regardless of what else goes on and takes place. Now, this is a concept also that is true with following the Lord. You know, when we gave our life to Christ, yeah, we surrendered who we are to his will. We said, Lord, we want to be your children. We want to do things your way. And he's outlined his way in the word of God for us. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to lead us and the Holy Spirit to guide us along the way. And what happens is when it becomes something we don't want to do, that's when the conflict arises. It's our will against his. And for some odd reason, we tend to think that we will win. You know, God doesn't, excuse me, he doesn't want to force us into his will by any stretch of the imagination. He wants us to voluntarily be about his business, his way. But how many times is it, man, here are things we don't want to do. We don't like to do that. So when it, particularly when it comes down to someone else, that becomes applicable not only to who we are in our spiritual walk, but that becomes applicable to who we are as human beings. Think about that question for just a moment, where it says, you know, where is it that quarrels and fights come from? Think about the last time that you had a disagreement with somebody that you knew, a friend, a family, a neighbor, whatever it was. Why did that quarrel take place? Well, it was because you didn't get what you wanted, or they didn't want to come across to your way of thinking, or whatever it is. So when we really look at it, it is a selfish desire within who we are. So how does that play out spiritually? You know, when we think about it from the spiritual aspect of things, you know, that same aspect of quarreling and arguing becomes true of our Lord. When our Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what I want you to do," and we're like, "I'm not going to do that." Now, let me give you an example. How many times have I heard in my ministries, countless times, when I point out, I said, "The Lord says that we are to forgive one another as we have been forgiven." And somebody says, "Well, I just can't do that. I just can't do that right now." Yeah, meaning they're going to hold on to that. Well, you know, we know that God tells us what we should do and what we are required to do, and yet we don't want to do that. So we, you know, we set ourselves at enmity with God along the way, and we do that in so many ways and in so many areas of our lives, our spiritual walk as well as our daily walk. So think about that for a moment. There are evil desires. Now, notice what I said. I said evil desires, meaning things that are ungodly. So in what ways do those evil desires cause quarreling? In what ways does it cause fighting? In what ways does it cause war? Well, verse 2 leads into that. Verse 2 tells us, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, we've got to be very, very careful when it comes down to that particular situation, because there are many people who love to take verse 2 completely out of context. You know, we sit back and say, "Well, you have because you don't ask." Well, a lot of people tend to think that means some sort of a prosperity theology. That, well, I can just get anything I want. And I've often used the term that many people think that this verse says that God's like the genie in the lamp. And if I want something, I just rub the lamp and then out pops God, and everything is going to be okay because he's going to give me everything that I ask. Well, that is a fallacy in theology right there. It also doesn't mean that I can just ask whatever I want of God. If I, you know, want a new vehicle or what have you, or a bigger house or whatever the case may be. You know, there's a lot of people that take that verse and they will stand on prosperity theology in that way. That's not what this means. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, that's what it says. It says that you don't have because you don't ask." Well, the other part of that is, how are we asking? Are we asking in a proper way? Are we asking in proper fashion the things as we come into the presence with God? So James makes a point to saying in verse 2 that we don't have because we don't ask. How many times have there been things that God has wanted and part of God's will was for us to simply ask for certain things that were in accordance with his will, that was in accordance with the biblical teachings, that was what God wanted to do, and we simply didn't have because we didn't ask. Now, he also goes on to say that there are times that when we ask God for things, but we do not receive what we ask for. Now, this is where a lot of people get messed up. They sit back and say, "Well, you know, I prayed for this person, or I prayed for this person's health, and I asked God to intervene in this situation, and it didn't happen." You know, was God just not there? Was God not listening? You know, what was the circumstance and what was the situation? You know, there are times when we ask God for things, but we don't receive them. Now, verse 3 addresses that. Now, by the way, I want to encourage you to somewhere along the way, mark these passages in your Bible. Put them in the front of it. Make some notes. Do something that can lead you back to these points when you are struggling with situations that concern how you've been praying and why you think God isn't answering you. So there are times when we don't seem like we're hearing from God or we don't get what we're asking for. Let's look at verse 3 for just a moment. Verse 3 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, what that verse is talking about right there, that particular verse 3, it says, "You ask and you do not receive." And he says, here's why. He says, "Because you ask amiss." What does that mean? I mean, that's kind of a fancy word. That's not one that we use in everyday language now. But what does it mean to ask amiss? Well, what that means is simply this, that you ask wrongly. You are not asking in the proper fashion. Okay, so what is the proper fashion? Many people would sit back and say, maybe I prayed and I asked something and it was amiss. So maybe I asked wrongly. So what is it that I need to do to make sure that I ask properly? Now, he goes on in verse 3 to express. Now, go back to the verse. It says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss," or meaning you ask wrongly. And here's why: "that you may spend it on your pleasures or your passions." It's because it's all about you. You've heard that expression before. How many times have we been in circumstances and situations and really it was all about us? You know, selfishness plays a huge part in the downfall of many Christian, as well as many people around this world. But what happens is we're selfish. If we look at it, if we dig deep, we really are selfish. You know, when we get into those quarrels that we're talking about, what is it really all about? It's because we wanted our way. We wanted what we wanted to gratify ourselves, or we wanted it done, you know, in that shape, form, or fashion, and we didn't want to hear what anybody else had to say. We didn't want to do it anybody else's way. We wanted them to come around to our way of thinking, okay? So then what happens is when they don't, then all of a sudden we get into that back and forth called a quarrel or a fight. Now go back to that verse again. It says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss." When we go to God, when we think about this from the spiritual perspective, are the things that we're asking God for designed to be spent on our pleasures or our passions? Is it something that we want, or are the things we're asking God for designed particularly and specifically to honor Him, for His honor, for His glory? You know, because remember, when we gave our life to Christ, that's what we should have become all about: pleasing the Father, doing the Father's will. Now let's go back to that verse 3 again. It says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss," or you ask wrongly, "that you may spend it on your pleasures." It's all about you. It's all about what I want. It's all about doing it my way. Is that what's taking place in your prayer life? So I want to encourage you that if you're that person this evening and you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Well, I've been praying to God and I haven't been getting answers to my prayers, or it doesn't seem to be going the way that I want it to do," I want to really encourage you to go back and look to see if what you're asking for, you're asking for wrongly. Are you asking because it's something that would be good for you? Or are you asking for something simply because it would benefit the glory of God, that it would bring honor and glory to Him, that it would bring about His will? Or is it about me being selfish? I could sit back and say, "Well, Lord, I want this and I want that and I want the other thing." But what part of honoring God does my prayer incorporate? Yeah, sometimes people sit back and say, "Well, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer." Well, did you ask wrongly? You know, did you ask amiss according to verse 3? Did you ask in a way that it was designed for your own pleasures and for your own glory? Or was it really, really about something that would honor God? Was it really about something that was part of His will? So there, yeah, remember, we started this piece of this message tonight asking the question, why are there times when we ask God for things but we do not receive what we ask for? Verse 3 points it out. Too many times we're asking wrongly. We're asking the wrong thing, and we're wanting something from a selfish perspective rather than from a godly perspective. We're wanting something that would benefit us rather than something that would benefit our Father. Okay? You know, and then let me ask you this question. I want you to ponder this for a moment. So knowing this information, why is it good that God does not always answer our prayers with a yes? Think about that for a moment. I mean, I'm sure that if you follow the Lord for any amount of time in your life, there have probably been some things that you have asked God for that later on down the road, you were sitting there going, man, I'll tell you one thing. I sure am glad God didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted him to answer it. Yeah, I'm sure I'm glad he didn't give me a yes along the way to that prayer. Why is that? Because God knows what's best for us. God has a plan for each and every one of us, and all the circumstances and situations that take place in our lives are designed for God to get us from where we are to where he wants us to be. Sometimes that's a rough journey. Sometimes when we look at that situation, you know, we tend to fall in the circumstantial faith category, and we get upset with God, and we're like, well, God, you know, I'm trying to follow you. Why is my life falling apart? Why are these things taking place? You know, why have you not said yes? God, why did you not deliver me from this circumstance or from this situation? So, you know, God doesn't always answer our prayers with a yes, but when he answers with a no, how should we respond? You know, when you get the no from God in regard to your prayer, How does that make you feel? What does that normally do to you? Does it make you angry with God? Does it make you upset with God? Does it make you doubt God? For a lot of people, the answer to that question is emphatically yes, yes, and yes. Our faith becomes shaken because things didn't work out the way we wanted them to. So how is it that we should respond to a no from God? Well, we also have to understand that God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he is ever present. He knows, he's got that plan for our lives, and he's going to keep us on track for that plan. When God says no, we have to learn how to accept that no. We need to learn. And by the way, it's all right to go to God and say, Lord, here's something I want to pray for. There have been times in my life when I've gone to God and said, Lord, I know this may sound like a selfish prayer, but yet it is something you can get honor and glory for. How about doing this? How about intervening here? How about taking care of this situation? And God has said no. Well, when God has said no, although it hurts us a little bit inside, although it may hurt our feelings, you know, we have to understand that God's plan is a perfect plan. We also have to understand that the Bible completely fits together in every phase. And God has promised us he won't do anything to hurt us or forsake us. He's told us, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to not do you harm. We have to claim those promises when we get the no from God. Yeah, and like I say, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes we wonder, well, Lord, what are you doing? How can you get credit or glory out of this? I'm hurting over here. God understands that. God knows every tear that falls from your eye. He knows every heartbreak that you've ever had. And yes, he does have a plan. And that plan truly is to prosper you. That plan is to bring you alongside in keeping with his will and in keeping with his plan for your life. So God doesn't always give us the yes. Now think about that. A moment ago, I said there's a lot of people that take these verses out of context and they'll preach prosperity theology. If you name it, you claim it. Now, when you look at the theological concept of verses 2 and 3 out of James chapter 4, does that sound like name it, claim it? No, it does not. Because God does say no. There are times when God says, no, that's not my plan or my will for your life, and that's not what I want to see happen, and that's not something that's going to bring honor and glory to my name. That's what everything should be about. So when God hands you a no, the answer of no to a prayer that maybe you've been praying for a while, continue to lift him up. Continue to understand that his will is best and his will is perfect for our lives. And when he says no, we need to cooperate with that particular no. You know, James also says some things considering the world. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about friendship with the world. Let's look at those verses for a moment. James 4, verses 4 and 5 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, why would he say that? Because see, the world around us is not God-friendly. The world around us is trying to draw us away from the Lord. And God is saying this, you cannot serve, he said it before, you cannot serve two masters. You know, you can't serve God and mammon. He was talking about money in that particular regard. He said, you know, you can't serve God and money. One of those deserves your service. The other one should serve you. But what happens is we get so caught up in the world. We want to be friends with the world. Well, you know, we don't want the world to look at us as different from them. Listen, every one of us want to be accepted. It hurts our feelings when people don't like us or when people don't accept us. It's one of those circumstances and situations where everybody wants to be included with their peer groups. Well, folks, let me promise you that if you're walking a Christian life as you should, then you are going to look different different from the world. And so what happens, this verse points out, if you want to have friendship with the world, go back to verse 4. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? They clash. They don't go together. You cannot walk in worldly ways and tout to be a born-again believer. Now, some of you all just had a bunch of names go across your mind. Some of you all that are involved in church, you know, whether it's here at Central Baptist in Oak Ridge or whether it's some other place, and you're involved in a church, and yet you'll see people who tout being a believer, but yet their lives do not reflect what the Word of God says. Their lives do not reflect that they are separate from the world. Their life, Monday through Saturday, looks exactly like the world looks. Folks, let me promise you that if you got Jesus in your heart, then he changed your heart. And in a changed heart means changed actions. And changed actions will stand out in a world that does not love God, in a world that does not know God. So he says, you know, you cannot be friends with God and friends with the world. You can't walk with one foot in the world and one foot on a heavenly path because they go in completely opposite directions. Now, I want to give you a passage out of 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to consider this. I want you to consider what do you think that it means to be friends of the world. And how does it relate to the spiritual adultery and becoming an enemy of God? Let me go. You don't have to turn there, but we're going to look at 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And this is what it says. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, think about that for a minute, particularly that verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Is your life more in tune with, how much money can I make? You know, can I get me a bigger house? You know, how much money can I have in savings? How many trips can I take? Is that what you're involved in? Yeah, if you love the world, verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You are dividing, you're trying to divide your loyalties between loving the things that are temporal in this life that are passing away and the God who is forever and ever that we're going to spend eternity in heaven with. Now, if you weighed that out this evening, I want to ask you, where are you spending most of your time? Who are you trying to appease? Are you walking in the world or are you walking in the realm of the Heavenly Father that he would love for us to have as far as spiritual believers? What is it with you? Where's the majority of your time being spent? Where is the majority of your treasure being spent? Now, notice that passage that we've heard many, many times. It says, where your heart is, your treasure will be also. The treasure follows the heart. Where is your heart today? Is your heart at enmity with the Father? Or are you walking with both feet in the spirit world? Well, let me make you the promise. If you do, then the world's going to hate you. We already know that. The word tells us that. Verse 15 of James, or 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So those things, the selfishness, the pride. Now, when we talk about lust, yeah, another word for lust is desires. If you read verse 16 in a different translation, you know, particularly, and I'll give it to you in the English Standard Version. Verse 16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." The desire. What are the things that you desire that are driving your life? The things that you desire that are actually creating conflict between you and the Heavenly Father. Okay, consider those things for just a moment. Okay, so what do you think that it means to be friends with the world? Those are some things that we just read in 1 John chapter 2. The Lord is already convicting our heart of those things that we are placing before Him. Those things that are creating enmity or you know, separating us from God. Okay, so as we look at those, we have to think about how God responds to people who are full of worldly pride. Now, we know the old expression that comes from the word that said pride goeth before the fall, but how does God respond to those who are exercising worldly pride as they go about life? Verse 6 tells us of James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, it says, "But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's what he does. He resists the proud. The last thing in the world that I want is for God to resist me, particularly because of my pride. Now, remember what I said. Selfishness really comes because of pride. Now, by the way, there is such a thing as a healthy pride. I mean, I hope that you have enough pride that as you got up this morning, you know, you took a shower and you combed your hair and you brushed your teeth. That's having a little bit of pride in your appearance and in who you are. But I'm talking about pride that drives us to desires that are ungodly. I'm talking about pride that goes before the fall. You know, I want it my way. I want things done my way. And if they don't, then I'm going to take my ball and bat and I'm leaving the ballpark. I'm shutting everything down. I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's my way or the highway. You know, that's not a good thing. And God's response to that is he says that he resists the proud. When I think of resistance, I think about kind of pushing away. He resists the proud. But what does he do for the humble? He gives grace to those that are humble. He gives grace to those who show forth the humility, grace to those who say, "Lord, you know what? This is really what I want, but it's not about what I want. It's about what you want." Folks, I believe that in our society today, there's too much I, me, involved in. I call it I disease. I want this. I want that. I want the other thing. God, this is what I want. You need to come around to my way of thinking. And that, folks, right there is a tremendous, tremendous show of pride in a person's life. How prideful are you? You know what? I, by the way, if this is something that's a new concept to you, that's okay. And the reason that I say it's okay is because there's a lot of people who never understood how much pride, bad pride, that they had in their lives until the Holy Spirit got a hold of them and shook them up like a snow globe a little bit. And then all of a sudden they realize that maybe tonight is the night that God points out areas of pride in your life where he needs to bring in humility, where you need to humble yourself in the presence of the Father so that you can get what? What does it say in verse 6? That you can see, get the grace, the unmerited, the undeserved favor of God the Father. Isn't that great? Yeah, think about this for a minute. Why is it that people with a humble spirit submit themselves to God? You know, why do you think that? Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us this. It says, "Therefore submit to God." There's the key. Submit to God. Do it his way. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So first of all, you have to submit yourself to him, but then you have to resist. You have to push the devil away. You're submitting to God, but you're resisting the devil that you might draw close to him. You are submitting to God and resisting those things that cause undue pride in your life, the things that that cause you to be a selfish person, okay? Yeah, you have got to resist the devil. And I want to give you some passages out of 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. That tell us a little bit about that as well. It says this, it says, therefore, humble yourself, there's that word, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, there's that word, resist him, steadfast in faith, unknowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, there's that word, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthened, and settle you. Okay? Now, so he's telling us right there. He's telling us what's going on. But he says what we've got to do. We have to submit to God and we have to resist the devil. That's a tough thing. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We have to have the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in those ways. Now, remember, as we go through our Bible studies, I've always asked you to look for a command to obey. So think about it. In what practical ways can we draw near to God? That's what he's telling us that we need to do. We need to submit to him and draw near to him. Look at verse 8. It gives us some commands to obey. It says, here's what we can do. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Go after God, folks. Don't just sit there in suffering and misery and pride. Get up and head in the direction of the Father. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So when we get to that, what is he talking about there? Cleanse your hands. Folks, the Holy Spirit has already revealed to us sin that is in our lives. We need to confess that. We need to repent of those sins. We need to confess them that we may be clean in the presence of the Father. See, when he forgives sins, he throws it as far as the east is from the west into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. But we've got to repent, and we have got to diligently go after him and diligently seek him. You know, it's kind of interesting that, you know, on one of my social media feeds, it always pops up with these little baby monkeys. And I'll tell you one thing, I've seen some interesting, sometimes I wonder how them baby monkeys are still alive. But I have seen those little baby monkeys will just jump on. They'll grab a hold of their mama and they will cling to their mama and hold on so tight. Folks, that's what we need to do when it comes to God. We need to grab a hold of him. We need to run after him. When that mama monkey starts to walk off and that baby's sitting on the ground, that little baby monkey is just grabs a hold of mama and holds on so tight. They'll be climbing trees and jumping over walls and that little monkey's holding on. We need to hold on to God like them baby monkeys hold on to mama. You know, I've often thought too about resist, because there's times when the mama monkeys need a little bit of a break and they're pushing them little monkeys away. And it's a challenge for them to try to do that. They'll bite them. They'll do all kinds of things. We need to resist the devil and we need to draw near to God. Because it says when we do that, he will draw near to us. Yeah. What does God do when we draw near to him? He draws near to us. Let me give you another passage out of 1 John 1:9. I want you to consider that when you draw near to God, it is important to make sure that we have cleansed our hands and purified our hearts in his presence. So 1 John 1:9 tells us this. 1 John 1:9 says, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise in the Word of God. You don't have to take my word for it tonight. You can take his word for it. Once again, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, what a promise that is. What a glorious promise that we have when it comes down to our Father, and when it comes down to knowing that He loves us, that He forgives us, that He wants us to do things His way. He wants us to draw near to Him, and in turn, He will draw near to us. It's interesting that verse 9 tells us of our passage in James chapter 4. Verse 9 says, "Lament and mourn and weep." Think about that for a moment. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to weep. It says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, that doesn't mean that God wants us to go around downtrodden or downhearted. But when we see sin through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, then we should weep. We should lament over what our spiritual condition is. But we also need to know that there is a way for that relationship to be repaired. It is through repentance and it is through forgiveness. It is drawing near to God that He might draw near to us. Okay. Now, when we think about worldly pride, Proverbs 16:18 gives us some insight into that. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, let me give that to you in the English Standard Version. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Okay? I mean, yeah, there it is. Remember what we said? Pride goeth before the fall. You've heard that old adage, an old expression. It's not just an old adage or an old expression. It is a biblical truth out of Proverbs 16:18. It tells you pride will go before destruction. Pride will go before you fall. So, the thing about it is, and when it says go before, that means it will be present. That means it will be imminent in your life. If you are a person that is prideful, you are on your way to a fall, according to the Word of God. Okay? When you humble yourself before the Lord, He'll do something for you. And He'll do it immediately. Verse 10 tells us, of James 4, tells us this. It says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." What a blessing that is. Just knowing that when you humble yourself before the Lord and you look up into His presence, He will reach down and He will lift you up. He will draw you into His presence. Listen, can you think about a time in your life when you experienced that? When you humbled yourself before the Lord and He drew close to you and He surrounded you with His love and He picked you up and just gave you the peace that truly passes all understanding. What a glorious moment that was. And those are moments that God still wants to provide to His people. And what we need to do is that we need to pray for one another today and daily, that we will continually resist the devil, that we might draw near to God. By the way, resisting the devil means putting that pride, putting that selfishness, putting the me, I before Him. When we do that and we resist the devil, then we're going to draw near to God. And what a blessing that's going to be. We'll ask that in prayer in just a moment. I want to go ahead and give you the Bible readings for this week. We're not going to break suit. I know we're coming through the Christmas season, but we want to keep on with our Bible study. We're getting close to actually having gone through the whole New Testament. This will be the second time in a row. In just a few weeks, we'll be completing that up. But for this week, your Bible passages will be 1 Peter chapter 4 through 2 Peter chapter 3. Once again, that is 1 Peter chapter 4 through 2 Peter chapter 3. And next week, we're going to be looking at using your gifts out of 1 Peter 4 verses 1 through 11. So that's using your gifts. Now, just a couple quick things to remind you of. Don't forget, this coming Friday evening on Christmas Eve, we will have our Christmas Eve communion. We have two different times that we do that. Now, this is just a short thing. This is for you to bring your family. It's a come as you are. It'll only take maybe 15 minutes. If you come at 6, probably by 6:15, you'll be going out the door. It's just a moment for us to pause on Christmas Eve to remember the true reason why we celebrate the Christmas season. We will take communion together. So the first time slot is 6 o'clock p.m. The second time slot is at 6:30 p.m. So pick one of those. Bring your family, even if they're from out of town. If they tell you, "I don't have church clothes," as long as they've got clothes to put on, you're welcome. Bring your family and come on down. By the way, if you're in the area, we would love for you to join us. It's an open communion, meaning if you're a born-again believer, you're more than welcome to take communion with us at Central Baptist Church. So Friday, Christmas Eve, December the 24th at 6 o'clock p.m. and then at 6:30 p.m. Choose one of those, and we'll be looking forward to seeing you. Also, on behalf of the staff, we would like to thank you for your cards, the gifts, the goodies, and all the acts of kindness that you have shown towards your staff here at Central Baptist Church during this Christmas season. We love you, and we consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to serve you. Thank you so much for all of your love that you have bestowed upon us. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we close out our Bible study this evening. Father, as we come to you now, we're grateful and we're thankful for the fact that you give us everything that we need to be able to resist the devil. Lord, pride is another story. It is just so difficult for us to not have desires and wants. And Lord, help us, just reveal to us the pride of life that is hindering our spiritual walk. Lord, point out the things of the world that we are chasing that put us at enmity with you. And then, Lord, give us the strength and the courage to give them up, to seek you, to run into your arms, and Lord, just to walk in the manner that is pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the birth of Jesus that we celebrate this week. Lord, may we take the time as we gather with friends and family to truly honor the true meaning of why we celebrate Christmas. Give us a great week. Lord, use us in the hearts and the lives of the people that we'll come in contact with. May we be a good reflection of you and your kingdom as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas, everybody. We'll look forward to seeing you Friday evening for communion.